that question reveals a great deal about what matters most to you. So if you say, well, I want to be remembered for having been a great friend, or a wonderful mother, or for the groundbreaking research that I did, or for the novels that I wrote, or for the charity that I set up. See, if you say, those are the ways I want to be remembered, that's probably because those are the things that matter most to you. In our passage, Jesus says how he wants to be remembered. Have a look at verse 19. Jesus took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." He takes some bread, he breaks it, he says, "This is my body. Here's how I want you to remember me. I want you to take bread. I want you to break it. I want you to remember that my body was broken." Jesus wants his close circle of friends, his followers, to remember him by remembering his death. Of the four Gospels, only Luke includes that particular phrase, "Do this in remembrance of me." As you know, the Gospels are very similar. Each records the facts of what Jesus did and what Jesus said, but each is telling those facts to a different audience. That's why one Gospel writer will leave something out and others will put something in. They're not just kind of writing for people in general. They're thinking of the particular people they're writing to. And they might be thinking, oh, that's not particularly their issue, so we'll leave that out. Or, oh, they really need to hear that, so we'll include that. We'll make sure that's in. So a good question to ask is, why is this something Luke particularly latches onto? Why does he reckon his readers especially need to hear this, "Do this in remembrance of me"? Well, very helpfully, at the very beginning of Luke's Gospel, Luke tells us why he's writing. Have a look at these verses up on the screen. And you'll see that he does his research, he makes his investigation, he talks to people who are eyewitnesses, and he pulls it all together. And do you see why at the bottom there? "It seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you've been taught." He wants Theophilus, the guy he's writing to be certain about the things he's been taught, the things he's been taught about Jesus. And at Christmas, do you remember, we looked at the early chapters of Luke's Gospel, and we saw how Luke wanted Theophilus to be certain about the things he'd been taught concerning the events around the birth of Jesus. And now in the run-up to Easter, we're going to see that Luke wants Theophilus and us to be certain about the events surrounding Jesus' death. Theophilus would have been a Gentile, that's not a Jew. And in his culture, it was very clear that crucifixion was the way you executed criminals who were the lowest of the low, who were scum. You nailed them up to show everyone that is how we deal with people who are a threat to our way of life. And Theophilus, you see, he's been taught that Jesus is the Son of God who came to save the whole world by dying on a cross. Can you see how hard it would be for Theophilus to get his head around that? Really? Luke, are you certain about that? That the Son of God saved the world by dying on as the lowest of the low, scum? Isn't it more likely, Theophilus is thinking, isn't it more likely that, you know, Jesus was getting really popular with the crowds, and he was so much so that he was becoming a threat to political stability, so the authorities, well, they needed to get rid of him. They needed to make an example of him because he was becoming dangerous. Isn't it more likely that that's why he died? Not so much to save the world, it's just that things got a little bit out of hand. Isn't that more likely? So let's not dwell on his death. Let's focus on what was good about him. His life, his teaching. And isn't that where so many people are at today? Maybe that's where you are. When you think of Jesus, you think of his beautiful life. You think of his extraordinary teaching, but you don't really think of his death. Luke wants Theophilus, and he wants us, to be certain. His death was not an accident. His death was always the plan. Scene one, his death was always the plan. If you look at chapter 22, verses 1 to 2, it does look like the reason Jesus died was the authorities wanted to get rid of him. Now, the Feast of Unleavened Bread called the Passover was approaching, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus, for they were afraid of the people. See, they were threatened by the fact that he was so popular with the crowds. They needed to get rid of him, but how? You see, they couldn't just arrest him in front of all the people. The people would riot. They needed to know his movements. They needed to know when he would be alone and isolated. So verse 3, then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12. He would know Jesus' movements. He would know when Jesus would be alone, when they could get him. And you see, we read, Satan entered Judas. The last time we met Satan in Luke's gospel is chapter 4, the very start of Jesus' ministry. Jesus has just announced that he has come to save the world, and Satan confronts him and tries to wreck God's plan to save the world through Jesus. And Jesus resists him. And at the end of the encounter, we read in chapter 4, verse 13, that it says, when the devil finished all this tempting, he left Jesus until an opportune time. And you see, Judas has given him the opportunity that he needs. Well, I don't think we're to think of Judas as being possessed or anything like that. The point is, Jesus resisted Satan's temptations. Judas doesn't. Not sure why. Does he want the money? Is he perhaps disillusioned with the kind of things Jesus was saying about the kind of kingdom he was going to bring? Don't know. But by the end of verse 6, if you had to say why Jesus died, you'd have to say it was because his enemies wanted rid of him. They hatched a plan. But while all that is going on, Luke wants us to know that Jesus is making his own plans. Jesus has made plans to celebrate the Passover meal. He set up some guy carrying this jar of water to be the secret sign that when his disciples see the guy with the jar of water, they follow him, and this guy takes them to the secret location where they have the meal. And what is going on? Why the secrecy? Well, Jesus needs to talk to his disciples before he's arrested. Did you see how it goes on? Verse 15, he says, and he said to them, I've eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. He knows the authorities are planning to kill him. Then look down at verse 21. But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. He knows Judas will betray him. But notice he doesn't flee. He says, verse 22, the Son of Man will go as it has been decreed. He knows he is going to die. He knows he must die. And that's why he said, verse 15, I eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Again, that phrase, I've eagerly desired, it's unique to Luke. Luke is underlining Jesus really wanted this meal. He really wanted it because before he died, he really wanted to explain the significance of his death to his disciples. That's why the secrecy. That's why there needed to be a place that Judas can't tip the authorities off about, so that Jesus has the chance to explain the significance of what is about to happen. So, his death was always part of the plan. This is not some kind of accident that catches him unawares. This is exactly where his ministry has been heading. He knows it's going to happen. He doesn't run away. Rather, he makes a point of explaining the meaning of it to his disciples. That's scene one. His death was always the plan. To which you might go, why? Why was his death the plan? What sort of a plan is that? Scene two, because his death brings salvation. His death brings salvation. This is kind of verses 14 to 20. Luke starts by talking about the feast of unleavened bread, which is kind of a week-long thing. And then in verse 7, he talks about the day. Verse 14, the hour. Do you see? He's zooming in onto the meal at the table. Jesus with his apostles around him. And you see how Jesus launches the meal. It's verse 15 again. He said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. Do you catch that? This meal will find fulfillment in the kingdom of God. In other words, this meal points to another meal that is to come. This meal is a little foretaste of a greater meal. Now, to get what Jesus is on, we need a little bit of background here, and you get it in the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 25, which you'll have on the screen. I need to quickly just turn to it. And you see what the prophet Isaiah says. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all people, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from the earth. The Bible says we are people who are far from God. And that's why we live in a world of death and tears. But God makes a promise. He promises that one day he will come and save us. Save people from all nations. And you see how this salvation is described? It's a feast. It's a banquet. It's a meal. God is calling people from across the whole world to sit and eat with him. Now just think on that. When you eat with someone, when you say to someone, come over for a meal, eat with me. It's not just about the food, is it? It's not just, well, you've roasted this chicken and it kind of needs eating. It'd be kind of inefficient not to eat the whole thing. So you get someone over to, that's not the thing, is it? When you say come over for a meal, it's an invitation to be friends. It's a chance to get to know each other. And that is how the Bible describes God's salvation. God, the God of the universe, calls us to a meal to come and sit and eat with him. Because he wants us to be friends with him now and forever. Back in Luke chapter 13, verse 29, up on the screen as well, Jesus had talked about this banquet. People will come from east and west and north and south and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. See, he's talking about the feast that Isaiah looked forward to. And Jesus is saying, that banquet is coming. It's coming. And do you see, the night before he is to die, he's not saying, look, friends, that was the plan. There was a promise of a banquet, but I'm sorry, it's not going to happen now. It's not going to happen because the authorities have made a plan to arrest me. I'm going to suffer and I'm going to die. Do you see that? That's not the tone of it at all. He's saying he is looking forward to the climax of the plan. This meal points forward to the great meal that is going to come. My death means people from all nations will come to that banquet. But why? Did you catch the drum that Luke is beating? Chapter 22, verse 1. Now the feast of unleavened bread called the Passover was approaching. Chapter 22, verse 7, then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Chapter 22 verse 8, Jesus sent Peter and John saying, go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover. Verse 15, and he said to them, I've eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you. But do you hear the drum that Luke is beating? It's the time of year when people celebrated the Passover. It's a bit like kind of Christmas. It's one of those holidays where everyone gets together, and at the heart of it was this meal. Lamb and bread and herbs and wine. And the youngest member of the family would ask, why is this night special? Why this meal, this lamb, this bread, this wine, this herbs? And the head of the family would then tell the story of how when they were slaves back in Egypt, the Lord had saved them. They would explain how Egypt was a land in rebellion against God. And the Lord said he would come to judge the evil in Egypt. And he would come to strike dead the firstborn of every family in the land. Every family faced death and tears. But, said the Lord, here's how to be safe. If you take a lamb, you kill it, and you smear its blood on the doorpost, then when I come in judgment and see the blood of the lamb, I will pass over you. And that night, those who didn't listen to what the Lord had said about the lamb, about salvation, those who thought it was irrelevant, they suffered the death of the firstborn. But those who took God at his word, well, the Lord passed over them. You see, the death of the lamb saved those families from God's judgment. And it meant they could go free. They'd go free to enjoy a new life with God. And the point is, when you shared this meal, you look back, but you also look forward. You look forward to the day when God would come again and do justice in this world. This is the God who said he won't let evil go unpunished. Just as he came that night in Egypt, he will come again and bring judgment on the whole world. But in his mercy, just as he did in Egypt, he provided a way to be safe. He provided a way to save those who listened to him. So he said he would save people, not just from Egypt, but from all nations, and set them free for a new life, life with him. And he would lead them on to the promised land of a world made new, where there'd be no more death, no more tears. They would feast with him forever. And that's the salvation they waited for. And here they are, it's Passover time. And they're longing for that salvation. And they're thinking about the lamb in Egypt, and they're thinking about what would one day happen. And Jesus picks up the bread and he says, verse 19, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Do you see what he's saying? Everyone is remembering the lamb. And Jesus is saying the really important thing to remember is not what happened in Egypt, but what is about to happen to me. The lamb was given for the Israelites. Its blood was poured out for the Israelites. And Jesus says, I am going to give my body for you. My blood is going to be poured out for you. I am going to die like the lamb. Do you see what Jesus is saying? That salvation from Egypt that looked forward to the greater salvation, it's here. It's now. My death is not an accident. My death is how God will save you. I'm going to be the lamb. God's judgment is going to fall on me so you can be passed over, so you can be free. Free to be friends with God forever. Feast with him. And you see what he calls his blood. Verse 20, he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. Do you see the care he's taking to explain exactly what is going on? Exactly the significance of his death. A covenant is the terms of our relationship with God. And after the Passover in Egypt, in Exodus 24, the terms of the old covenant are set out. God says, to be my people, you need to obey my laws. And then Moses takes the blood of an animal that's been sacrificed, and the blood seals the covenant. It's like it's signed in blood. But the people couldn't obey God's laws. They kept rebelling against him, which means they faced his verdict on sin. They faced his judgment. But God made a promise. One day there'd be a new covenant. It's famous words. It's Jeremiah chapter 31, one of the great prophets of the Old Testament. And Jeremiah writes this. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant. See, they kept rebelling, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness, and I will remember their sins no more. Do you see? Instead of disobeying God's laws, God is going to write his laws on their hearts. He's going to change them on the inside so they start to love the things he loves and hate the things he hates. And that means they are going to know him. They're going to know him in a whole new level of relationship. Like when you sit and eat with someone. And you see how this relationship is based on the last line there, total forgiveness. I'll remember their sins no more. Now, do you see what Jesus is saying? He's explaining the significance of his death, and he's saying, by my blood, I am sealing the new covenant. Sin needs to be paid for. And Jesus says, I am making the sacrifice for all your sin. I'm about to pay the price once and for all that you have done. I will pay so you can be forgiven, so you can come into this new covenant relationship with God. You can know God in a friendship that starts now, that lasts forever, that's all heading to this great banquet when we will eat together and feast together, and there'll be no more death, and every tear will be wiped dry. And do you see how his death brings salvation? All that the Passover was about, he's saying, is about me. All that it promised is fulfilled by me, by my death. Friends, if you think Jesus' death is irrelevant, think of the families in Egypt who thought the lamb was an irrelevance, who didn't bother with it. So what are we to do? What are we to do? Remember his death. Remember his death. Jesus says, when you have a meal of bread and wine, don't think Passover lamb. Think me. The bread broken reminds us his body was broken. The wine poured out reminds us his blood was poured out. Do you see? He could not be clearer. You cannot conclude that his death was an accident. It's the Jesus saying, it's the very thing I want you to remember about me. It's the very thing that matters most. And it seems to me this is a challenge. It's a challenge for those of us who are liable to marginalize the cross. If you think Christianity is just about trying to be good and following the example of Jesus and his moral teachings, you need to know that Jesus himself tells you that you are wrong. You're wrong. He's saying, the big thing I want you to remember, the big thing I want you to get is my death for you. Christianity is not about what you must do to try and save yourself. It's about what he has done to save you. Maybe you've never heard that before. Maybe you've always thought Christianity was just about trying to be good. Well, will you hear what Jesus says to you this afternoon? Maybe it's a challenge to everything you've always thought. But do you see what a relief it is? Do you see what a relief? Because there are days when we do remember his teachings very well. We do remember his beautiful life very well. And what happens? We see him out there and all we think is, I can't do it. I can't live up to his standards. Which means we fear he'll never have me. He'll never have me at his table. Reading through the Gospel of Luke, I think that's another type of uncertainty that Luke wants to speak into. Theophilus is a Gentile. He's not a Jew. He's saying, will the Lord have someone like me? I mean, after all I've done? And Luke is saying, don't just remember his teaching. Don't just remember his life and all the ways in which we fall short of his teaching and his life. Remember his death. His body broken. His blood poured out. To seal the new covenant where, do you remember, sins are remembered no more. God calls you to feast with him forever. Jesus himself says, I have not come to condemn you, but to save you. Will you hear that? Maybe for the very first time. The bread and the wine, they show us what to remember. Death. But they also, it seems to me, show us what it means to remember, how to remember. See, remembrance is not a cool intellectual thing. The other day, I was listening to the radio. Elaine Page came on the radio singing Don't Cry For Me, Argentina. Now, only people of a certain age really get that reference. It's a song from a musical, Evita. And it reminded me of something that happened when I was quite small, and I just started sobbing. I mean, the whole thing came flooding back. It was not in the past. It was very present. And it was incredibly emotional. But that is remembrance. Don't let anyone tell you remembrance is a kind of cold intellectual thing. Remembrance is present. It's experienced. Think about the bread and the wine that we share in the Lord's Supper. What do you do with the bread and the wine? You don't put them on the shelf. You don't say, well, thank you very much for the bread, thank you very much for the wine. I'll put them on the shelf over there. Great, I'll bear that in mind. There's the bread that reminds me of his death. There's the blood that reminds me of his blood poured. You eat. You drink. You feed. Not on the bread, actually, but on him. And what he's done for us. You drink in, not the wine, but all that he's done for us, you taste the wonder of it. And it seems to me almost everything goes wrong. Everything goes wrong in our relationship with God when we don't remember his death. When we don't feed on him and what he's done for us. We don't let it nourish our hearts and our hearts grow thin. We don't drink it in and taste the wonder of it. So there's not much joy in our lives. Let me close by just trying to apply some of this medicine a little bit. Maybe this week has been for you a battle with sin. And you're remembering his teachings, and you're remembering his beautiful example, and you just feel like a failure. Well, if that's you, there's something you've forgotten. You've remembered his teachings, you've remembered his examples, but you've forgotten his death. You've forgotten his death. Feed on what he's done for you. How he died as the lamb. How he took God's condemnation so there's nothing more for you to take. Feed on that. Let that nourish your soul. You're free. You're forgiven. Maybe this week you've been rejected by a friend, someone you cared about, and you kind of look around, you think everyone else seems so kind of linked in, linked up, you know, that you just feel so lonely. And it makes you feel unloved and unwanted. And it makes you feel a little bit angry at Jesus. How could he let this happen? How come everyone else get... And you... Remember his death. Drink in what he has done for you. The cross was not an accident. He gave his body for you. He poured out his blood for you. Do you see? For you, because he loves you. And he wants you. He wants you at his table. See what that means? You are loved. And you're not alone. Tomorrow morning, you might feel as though you're going to be alone, but you're not alone. You are with him. Now drink that in. Drink that in. Well, finally, maybe you're looking around the room, and there's someone here you think shouldn't really be here. Maybe they've done something in particular. Maybe it's hurt you. You just can't forgive them. Maybe that you just think they're the sort of people who, how can they be here? Remember his death. Was it just for you? No. People from the east and west and north and south, all kinds of people, all kinds of backgrounds, all kinds of stories have been called to the feast. So think of that person you will not eat with. The Lord God has invited them to eat with him. Will you shut out someone whom God has invited in? Do you see? Forget his death and our relationship with him and our relationship with one another just starts to unravel. Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. Remember my death. Remember I am more than a teacher, more than an example. I'm your Savior and you need me. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we pray a very simple prayer that by your Spirit you would help us to remember your death for us, to take in all that it means. And we pray that for the honor of your great name. Amen.
So thank you for your questions and comments. I think all of us would like to join this particular comment. Just thank you for reminding us that Jesus' death is a present experience and not just an intellectual exercise. So one of our questions is looking at how we do communion in church and whether that is really what Jesus had in mind when he's describing how we are to remember him. Perhaps some reflections on that?
Whether that's really what he had in mind. I suppose it depends what you've got in mind, if you see what I mean. As in, one of the striking things is sometimes we've made communion, the Lord's Supper, the breaking of bread and wine, a very formal kind of religious institutional thing. So if that's what you're thinking, well, actually, Jesus is talking about a meal that his followers should have, you know, whenever they get together and think on him, remember him by breaking bread and drinking wine. I think one of the passages that really helps us understand what to do with this is in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul uses a lot of this language, the language that Jesus uses here in Luke 22, to explain what we should do in our life together and how we should break bread and drink wine, and we should do it in a way that remembers what he's done, but also looks around and doesn't sort of dishonor the people who have been all invited to the feast. So one of the things that's happening in Corinth is there are lots of divisions, and Paul is saying that just makes a mockery of what we're remembering. When you remember his death with bread and wine, you're remembering how he's made us one. So I suppose it depends what the questioner's thinking. I think one of the things that I suppose I've been struck by over the years is how quick we are to make it into a kind of a quite religious thing and a very private thing. So we talk about, you know, I'm having my communion. It's just me, and we get disturbed when someone over there is making a noise, or a child is running around, or something. Well, we need to be. It's serious. You know, we don't want sort of a riot, but it is a family meal, and actually, the awareness of other people is precisely what the meal's all about, because it's a reminder that we've been made into this family through what he's done. So if that was your question, I didn't really get what was behind it. Come and see me over tea, but those might be some of the things.
Great. And another question about Theophilus. I can't really say the name. Thanks for saving that question. Apparently it means friend of God.
Yeah.
Was Luke writing to him as an individual, or was he writing to us all as kind of representatives of friends of God?
That's a good question. It's exactly one of the questions the commentators ask. You know, is this a representative person, or is it actual individual? Either way, the issues that either this real individual, Theophilus, or this representative person have seem to be concerned with needing to be certain. So Luke starts with, you know, so that you may know the certainty of the things you've been taught. Right at the end, Luke chapter 24, Jesus' followers doubt, and Jesus says, you shouldn't have doubted, and they go from doubt to certainty. And that one of the recurring kind of notes in Luke is Luke saying, do you see, this is all according to what was promised. This had to be fulfilled. This was not an accident. This was the plan. And Luke spends a lot of time banging that drum. And he spends a lot of time banging the drum that reassures people who think, well, maybe I'm not welcome at this. So Luke's full of the stories of, famous stories of, you know, things that are lost, or people who are outsiders, or people who are not normally included, being included. It's like Luke is saying, Theophilus and people like Theophilus, you are included. You can be certain this is for you. So whether it's a particular individual or a representative person, I think the sort of the bite of Luke's gospel is the same.
Great. And I'm going to end on this one.
Okay.
But the person who asked this might want to spend some more time with you,
okay,
because I've read loads of books on this.
Yeah.
And in less than a minute, what's the kingdom of God, Mike?
Less than a minute. Well, if I just pause for a while, I'll take up my dinner.
No, it's
God's rule over his people. One day, it's God's rule over his people. You can't have a kingdom without acknowledging the king. So the kingdom of God is where people acknowledge the Lord Jesus as king. And that's primarily the people in the church. Church is the place of the people who recognize that he's king. And we want the whole world to see that he's king. So I don't just mean church as in here when we gather. I mean as we go out on a Monday morning, we want the world to see he's king. So the kingdom of God is where he rules. Now, of course, in a sense, he rules over the whole universe. But the kingdom of God, as the Bible talks about it, that sort of technical phrase, is the people who are acknowledging him as king and living with him as king. And one day, at the moment, he's gathering people to acknowledge him as king. And one day he'll put those people in a world made new. And everything will line up under his rule. Something a bit like that.
And that was less than a minute. That's pretty impressive. Thank you.